This is day two of the 2026 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Jason Robinson. His general subject is Toward Jerusalem. Today's topic is the cost of following.
Thank you, Brother Sean, and good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning, Jason.
All right,
how's
welcome
the
family? To
family.
Doing very well.
How are you doing?
Very well. Faith was up two or three times in the middle. It's a sign-up sheet for whoever wants to feed her in the back. Put your hands down, I'm kidding. All right. I was just talking with Brother Daff between the classes. It's pretty wonderful how many... Is that a cell phone? It sounds like the front row.
Yeah.
Is that Jeff's phone?
Cell phone or hearing aids? I'll be involved here.
Fire alarm.
All right, whatever.
If it keeps going off, we'll have to call Jeff's name out tomorrow. Well, it is pretty wonderful how many echoes we have with the Hosea series. I found that pretty amazing. And so we're talking about the cross and carrying the cross and everything. That's what today's topic is, and it's pretty fabulous. So yesterday, to quickly recap, what we were doing is we looked at Christ. Does anybody remember the theme verse? Luke 9:51. Fantastic. Excellent. So we learned something, which is exactly what we're going for. Luke 9:51, he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem because it was time for him to be taken up. What was he doing up there? That was what we looked at yesterday. It was this idea of he's building a city, which would come down. And so in order to build that city up, he needed to ascend to the Father. And so he could bring that down, says Revelation 21 and 22. And so we're not following Christ to the old city. We're following him to one that he's constructing right now, a heavenly Jerusalem, one made of people. And that's really what we looked at primarily yesterday. And what we're doing this week is we're going to be taking a look at these echoes and these patterns and these repetitions that happen from Luke 9 to 19 that really start to lay this framework for what Christ is trying to teach his disciples, as we actually looked at in last evening's session, this idea of stewardship. And so what Christ is doing is he's bringing them along on this journey. And Luke is bringing us along on this journey because we're meant to learn the same things as we journey together towards a new city. So this journey is one where you give up everything. We're going to look at that for our session today. It's one where you discover not your own worth, but the worth of others. And that's the impact. You don't work on just carrying your own load. You take on the burdens and the problems and the issues and the responsibilities and the baggage of everyone else that you can as you journey on that road to Jerusalem. All right, so let's kick it off. There seems to be, if I've counted correctly, 8 unique entries of Christ into Jerusalem. So we have the 3 in Luke, which the presentation at the temple, the 12-year-old when he visits the temple, a temptation. John then carries for us a few. Cleansing of the temple, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Dedication, and then finally all the Gospels join in, and they, of course, speak of his triumphant entry, the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we know that he would have gone more times during his ministry for the feasts and the celebrations and the ceremonies, but in Scripture it appears like there possibly is only 8. If you find more, please let me know. So, with these, we have 3 that are in Luke. Of course, 2 are unique to Luke, the presentation and his visit as a 12-year-old, and then the temptation we see in a couple of the Gospels as well. So it would be now his 8th entry, which would be the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, this old city. And it was this purpose of this mission towards Jerusalem. It was to get to this road of suffering and to enter into the city. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look, then kind of skip to the end as we set the stage for our class this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, open with your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18. Again, he's going to enter the city in Luke 19. So if we're trying to figure out where we are at, Luke 18 is at the tail end of Luke's journey narrative. Luke 18, starting at verse 31. This is the journey to Jerusalem that we take, and he's going to have a special few words with his 12. Now check it out, and look what he says in Luke 18, verse 31. He says, "Then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." We say, yeah, that's the journey narrative, and he's reminding them of what this journey is. But look what he says, and we're going to come back to this a few times this week. "All the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Just stew on that phrase for a little bit. What he tells these 12, everything that's written by the prophets concerning me will be accomplished. Verse 32, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, he shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, they shall scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." So we have here seven things that Christ says are going to happen to him when he gets up to Jerusalem. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, treated shamefully, spit upon, flogged, killed. But on the third day, he says in verse 33, he will rise again. All right, so this really stresses what awaited for him there. But what's fascinating is, if we come to the next verse, verse 34, "And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." And so verse 34 really lets us into their minds. And he's just gone through, and sure, he starts this off with a very impactful sentence. Everything written about the Son of Man is going to be accomplished here in Jerusalem. And then he goes through the seven things, and they have no idea what he's talking about. Now, keep in mind, where are we in the journey narrative? We're near the end. He's spent the time on the journey, along with the 3 years in Galilee, trying to make them understand what it is that awaits for him in Jerusalem. But they don't quite get it. Come with me to Luke chapter 9. Now, we know in Luke chapter 9 is the beginning of the journey. Luke 9:51, as we have almost drilled into our brains. Luke 9 and verse 22, it says, "Saying to his disciples again, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be slain and raised on the third day." Does it sound familiar? Yeah, these are bookends to his journey. This is what he's going to say at the beginning and what he's going to say at the ending. These terrible things have to happen. This wasn't a new problem when he gets to Luke 18. It's not like he's revealing something crazy and brand new and unique to the disciples. This has been expressed to them throughout, especially at the beginning of their journey. So then come with me over to verse 44. He says, "Let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." He's going to restate what he's just said. But look at the disciples again, verse 45. "They understood not the saying. It was hid from them. They perceived it not. And in fact, they were actually scared to even ask him what it meant." So what else is bookends to this journey to Jerusalem? Well, it's the fact that the disciples really had no idea what they were even doing on the journey. Why are we walking? Why are we going? Why must prophets perish in Jerusalem? They didn't know what this journey was all about. Christ did. Christ tells them on both ends, terrible things awaited him in this old city of Jerusalem. Terrible things. They didn't understand the sufferings of Christ. They didn't understand the true cost associated with following this man to Jerusalem. They didn't understand his sufferings, his rejections, the death that he would die, and they certainly didn't understand the resurrection. This establishment of a new creation, a heavenly creation, New Jerusalem. So, what does he say in Luke chapter 9, beginning of his journey? He says, verse 22, just rereading this terrible list, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be slain and raised the third day." What does Luke cleverly bring right in the next verse? Do you want to come with me? What kind of invitation is that? That is not exactly the elevator pitch you would use to talk someone into following you to the city of Jerusalem. But he says, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is an invitation to anyone, he says in that verse. If anyone will follow me. If anyone wants to listen and leave behind what you have and march to Jerusalem with him, you have to be ready to deny yourself, take up your cross every single day, and follow me. Now notice, this is not a group tour to Jerusalem, is it? It's not an organized event. This isn't an afternoon hike. This isn't even a forced march to the city. This is an invitation. It's optional. So who in their right mind would ever sign up for this kind of journey? What he says is, deny yourself, take up your cross every single day, and follow me. That's the invitation he gives out, and he's going to leave in verse 51. So he's prepping this journey. Do you see that? He's setting it up, and he's saying, we're going to leave. If you'd like to follow, this is what you need to do. So let's take a look, step back really quickly, and just go over what Luke 9 looks like. So this is the chapter he's going to leave in verse 51. Here's what happens in Luke 9. It's quite a packed chapter. Verse 51, he leaves. We know that. Verse 1 to 6, he's going to send out the 12. The next few verses, he feeds the 5,000, a major story in the book. He tells of his death in verses 21 and 22, as we've already looked at. He then invites everyone to follow him if they would deny themselves and carry their cross. The transfiguration happens as Christ is prepared for what lies ahead in Jerusalem. He heals a boy. He again tells of his death, as we've looked at again, verse 43 to 45. And right after that, as we're going to look at in another class, the disciples are arguing about who's the best disciple. And then he says, it's time to go to Jerusalem. So you ready? Let's take a walk with Christ to Jerusalem. So we come to verse 52. We've really kind of hit 51 hard. 52 says, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they didn't receive him. The first step along the way, and his path's already blocked. So here's what the city looks, here's what Israel looks like, and we all have this, I'm sure, planted deeply in our brains. But Galilee is up north, shockingly, by the Sea of Galilee, and they're in Nazareth. And so this is the region where he would dwell most often, the beginning of his ministry. Right below them was this area called Samaria. Now, logically, Christ said, well, if we need to travel to this area of Judea, what makes the most sense is to go through Samaria. And so that's why he sends messengers ahead in verses 52 and 53. But he runs across something, an issue. It says in verse 53, and they did not receive him. For what reason? He was going to Jerusalem. They said, oh, you're going to Jerusalem. No, sorry, you cannot go through our land. And this was the nothing new. We have looked at this relationship between the Israel people and the Samaria people, the Samaritans. But really what the history is, and Brother Nigel Bernard has an excellent exposition of this in his book on Luke, but he basically goes through and he says this is the history, and I'm sure we've seen this. In 2 Kings, they take possession of Samaria, and as you would do if you were a good conqueror, you would take people out of the land that you captured, and you'd put people from other places inside of it. So what eventually happened, this has evolved now into many different gods are being worshipped, everyone serving whatever god they feel like. That has really kind of brought society down. And we get to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah 4, verse 1, the relationship is already pretty terrible between these groups. And so what we have is this contention that is existing already. And so he says, I need to go through Samaria. And again, this would be a very logical conclusion for him to go through Samaria. So why does he need to what is his issue with going through this region? Well, we're told something fascinating in John chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and read just a few verses here in John chapter 4. But it says, in John chapter 4, verse 3, he left Judea, this is Christ, and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria, says John on a different occasion. And then he cometh to a city of Samaria. So in John chapter 4, he's totally allowed to be let in. which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And we probably are aware of the story. This is the time where he goes to the well. The woman says, "Give me some of the water." Jesus says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have one." He says, "You're right. You have had many. The man you're with now is not your husband." And so we see here that there's some sort of difference, because in John 4, he's totally allowed to go into Samaria, but in Luke chapter 9, he's not. It's because now his face is as he would go to Jerusalem. Well, you're going to celebrate the feasts down there. Find a different path. And so he's forced to find a different path. They held, of course, Mount Gerizim, Deuteronomy 11, as the prime place. That was where their worship was centered. And so he gets to the border of Samaria. They don't let him in. And what do the sons of thunder propose? Does anybody remember? Let's destroy him. Just so happens to be Samaritans as well. All right. So Christ then has to continue his journey. Now, we learn from John 7. I'd like to read this one for you as well. John 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Verse 10. "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'Nah, he deceives the people.' Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." And so there was this buzz going around that if you saw Jesus, you had to turn him into the Jews. He was a bad man. And so Christ tried to limit his walking through those regions. So what he does is he comes to these different regions on the east side of the Jordan. We have two regions, Decapolis and Perea. So let's follow him then. He comes down from Galilee to the border of Samaria. They say, find a different path. John 7 says, well, he didn't like to travel through the area of Jewry, so he finds a different path. And he crosses over the Jordan. Mark 10, verse 1, we're not going to look at this one up. But Mark 10 says that he came into Judea by crossing over the Jordan. So something sent him over to the other side regardless. Okay, so enough geography. Let's get back to our story here. So Jesus has to go around on his journey to Jerusalem. And this is where our story picks up, in Luke 9, verse 57. If you wouldn't mind coming back to Luke 9, 57, if you're not already there, we're going to take our first footstep on our journey to Jerusalem with Christ. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way," this is it, the journey has begun, brothers and sisters. The very first message Luke is going to share on this tremendous cost of discipleship. And as we look at that road to Jerusalem as well, we notice the same thing. The cost really is quite tremendous. We come across the first stories of three volunteer disciples. Now, it seems like Luke pulls them possibly out of order. Matthew puts them in a different order. I'm not sure which one's correct here, but it seems like Luke piles them all right here. Why? Well, it's because this is what the journey could look like. These are some people that you might come across, maybe, on your journey to Jerusalem. He's going to bring up three different people for the rest of chapter 9. What we're going to do is we're going to look at each one of these very quickly. So let's come then to the first would-be disciple in verses 57 and 58. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, 'Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" And this is a head scratcher. Put yourself in the shoes of Christ for each one of these three. Someone comes to you and says, "I'm going to follow you wherever you go on that road to Jerusalem." What's your answer? Excellent! Fantastic! Let's go! More the merrier. So this one volunteers to be a disciple. Now, we're given an interesting little, sister passage in Matthew 8, verse 19. It says in Matthew 8, verse 19, "A certain scribe came and said, 'Master, I will follow you whithersoever you go.' Jesus said unto him, 'The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" And so Matthew adds what little detail? This was a scribe. How handy would it have been to have a scribe? following you. Imagine that. What an opportunity to get some inroads to this group of people. If one of their own would follow Jesus, who, imagine the reasons that our brains come up with why this is a good idea. As Luke places the story here, the first step of the path to demonstrate this extreme cost. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have nests. His response is, I have nowhere to lay my head. Notice, what does Jesus not do? Did you catch it? He didn't welcome him? Yep. He doesn't tell him no. Does he? We don't know if this man followed him or not. He just says, careful. And he's here challenging those who limit their commitment. He simply states the cost associated with following Jesus. It costs a lot, he says. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let's go to the second, verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And so after the willingness of the scribe, Jesus now opens an invitation. You see that? It's not necessarily someone who comes to Christ. It's Christ calling someone else. We're getting all flavors of those who might follow Christ to Jerusalem right here at the beginning, right after the introduction of the journey. And Christ says, follow me. And so he's called to be a disciple. We see from Matthew 8, verse 21, right after the previous story, that this man was actually already a follower of Jesus. This was purely an invitation to go where? To go to Jerusalem with him. And he has many disciples, but he singles this man out to follow him to Jerusalem. This man seems to understand the cost a little bit more than the first, doesn't he? He says, yeah, I'll go, but first let me go and bury my father. Was Jesus being cruel here? Was he being insensitive? He gets the invitation for this Jerusalem road trip, and he just wants to bury his father first. Had it been me? Of course. You have to go and bury your father. Do what you need to do. Join us on the road. Christ says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. What's the dangerous word in the man's statement? We probably have it underlined in verse 59. First. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So he was a disciple. He was invited, but he says, I'll go after I do something else. The response of Christ is, let the dead bury their dead. And I believe that the challenge here of Christ is those who are following Christ on the road to Jerusalem but are procrastinating. They know what they need to do, and they know what's involved, but there's some things that just they have to be settled first. Jesus saw an error in priorities, it seems. Now, just as the first, we don't know the man's outcome, do we? He might have followed him. And so we come to the third. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so we see a blend, both stories here, don't we? It's the man reaching out to Christ. I will follow you to Jerusalem. But similar error to the second, there was something that had to happen first. Christ's response is, stay in the straight path. And I believe what he's doing here is he's challenging those who are distracted on their journey. He says, stay on the straight path. When plowing, you never look back. If you look back, your plow lines are ruined. They're not in a straight line toward the end goal. And so, we have these three beautifully placed, I believe, by Luke, right at our introduction to the journey. Because it's very easy for us to fall into one of these categories. Possibly all three at different times. So we have, firstly, the man who limits. We have the man who procrastinates. We have the man who's distracted. So if we looked at these three, the first one, the journey, well, appears easy. But he doesn't really know what the cross looks like. The second, well, he was a follower of Christ already. He understood a little bit more than the first what that cross was. It was heavy. Given enough time, I'll get it there eventually if nothing else comes up. And then finally, the third definitely understood the weight of the cross. But the time frame wouldn't work. So we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, as we take a first step towards Jerusalem, how heavy is your cross? Think about this. Do you feel a burden? Or is your cross not even noticeable? Would you define your cross as being, maybe it's light? Maybe you say, you wake up often and say, it's there. Maybe it's sometimes overwhelming. And you say, this cross is simply too heavy. Possibly, it's even considering giving up. But what he's asked in verse 23 is, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross daily. So how heavy is your cross? Well, if you're anything like me, the story of the three disciples maybe places me somewhere near the bottom. I say, really? That's what's expected? Those are massive, massive inconveniences. This seems impossible. Maybe some of us think we're supposed to bear a cross as far heavier than we even thought. We need to say goodbye to our family before we leave? Maybe the cross just isn't meant for me. But he says, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross every single day and follow me. Midway through the journey, again, we talk about how Luke's journey narrative has these echoes and it sprinkles the same message throughout, and that's what we'll be looking at this week. Look what he says in Luke 14. It's up on the screen. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean if we hate our father or mother, or children or brothers or sisters, ourselves? You know, John later wrote in 1 John, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Christ was not clearly actually speaking about hating others. The point Christ is emphasizing is that everything has to be given up in order to follow Christ. The term's not quite hatred as hatred would be. It's simply a matter of loyalty. Where is your loyalty? Does your loyalty lie with bearing that cross to Jerusalem? He says in Luke 9, again, this is every single day. And if this is a struggle for you, brothers and sisters, like it is for me, there's a fantastic verse in the Psalms. It says in Psalm 68, beautifully, blessed be the Lord who bears us up daily. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Because we can wake up every single day and say, this cross is too much. But the psalmist says, the Lord will lift you up every single day that you feel that. And he'll pick us back up. And so, we know that in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that there is a way to endure temptations. Not trials, necessarily. Trials sometimes are needed in our lives. But temptations. He's referring to times when we think about that cross and we say, wouldn't it be easier if I just threw it on the ground right there? That would be sure simpler. So we've come to this and we say, well, life is a major struggle. That cross, whew, it's heavy. I have to drag that thing all the way to Jerusalem. We've given up. We just can't seem to want to pick it up and to follow Christ to Jerusalem. If you've ever felt this way before, This is pretty much exactly where God wants you to be. He wants you to really say, how do I do this? Because you can get to two points. You can say, I give up, I'm never going to touch this thing again. Or you can say, how do I do this? How do I drag a cross all the way to Jerusalem to follow him? What kind of invitation is this? You're going to die? I don't feel like doing that. And once you feel overwhelmed by the cross you bear, you have two directions to go. And it really all depends on which one you choose as to whether or not you end up in Jerusalem. He wants total dependence on him, because only then can he actually roll out this third phase. It's only when we understand we absolutely need Yahweh's support, when we understand the enormous struggle of carrying that cross to Jerusalem, that we understand we need Christ more than anything. And I'm sure we've all already gone into this verse in our minds. But it's Matthew 11. I'm sure, have it marked, thought about it. Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, says the New Revised. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, he says. So we started off by looking at the weight of the cross. The incredible weight of the cross is expressed to these three men. We slowly begin to realize that it's basically impossible to carry, but Jesus gives us a solution in Matthew chapter 11. So what is it? Are these connected? I believe they are. Luke chapter 9, the story of those three, in 57 to 62, we have the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In Christ, you will find rest. The second man says, let me go first, bury my father. Christ says in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone who's the Son chooses to reveal it in him. The third says, Christ's response is, puts his hand to the plow and looks back. Christ says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so he's connected these two ideas, and he says, throw everything on me. Take on my burden. Take on my yoke, he says in Matthew chapter 11. What does that mean, my yoke? What do we learn of him? Well, it's really, really quite simple. It's right in the verse. Gentleness and humility. What do we learn from Christ? Well, he says right there, I'm gentle and humble in heart. If you want to be like me and learn like me, just be those things. If you do those things, guess what you'll find? Rest. So he says, take my yoke, because that yoke is easy, that burden's light. So if that cross you carry is overwhelming, what do you got to do? Learn to be like Christ. Gentleness, humility. Then you can find rest. And so at Jerusalem, as Christ would carry that cross, that burden, death awaited for him there. This is what toward Jerusalem meant for him. Death. But it also meant going to see his Father, ascending into heaven, starting work on a brand new Jerusalem. And if he made it there successfully, life awaits every single person who follows him there. That's why he can say all that was fulfilled by the prophets, I must accomplish at Jerusalem, because he would open the door for all of us here. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we say, that sounds awfully challenging. And Christ says, I did it. And Christ says, eternal life awaits those who can make it. And he made it there successfully. Now in Luke chapter 9, verse 3, it's quite neat how Christ places this invitation. Luke 9, verse 3, it says, and he said unto them, this is, of course, being his disciples who he's going to send out. He says, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip nor bread, neither money, and don't even have two coats. This is right before the journey begins. Then he tells the 70 in Luke chapter 10, and he says in verse 2, therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And so what he's done is he's kind of put on either ends of this what you should carry, these instructions on don't carry anything. He tells his disciples and he tells the 70, but if you're going to follow me, there's one thing you do need to carry. That's your cross. And I picture the scene. It was actually mentioned in our first class this morning of the back of Christ and his struggle that he went through just to carry it outside the city. That's what it's like the whole way there, unless we take on the yoke of Christ. Now, the last question we're going to answer in our session this morning is, why a cross? You see, Jesus spoke of many things. We've looked at them in Matthew 11, burdens, yokes. Why does he say you need to carry a cross all the way there? Come with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians gives us this amazing little clue that I think helps us out. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 12. This is, of course, being in Christ. He says, Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You see the context we're getting at. But then he says in verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The ESV clears it up a little bit. The ESV in Colossians 2:14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus took all the sins of mankind and he nails them to the cross, but it wasn't a single day's mission. This was a lifelong journey of his to Jerusalem. So why carry a cross, brothers and sisters? What was a cross used for? To kill. Public, humiliating executions. We carry a cross so we can turn around every single day, take that cross, nail our sins to it, put it back, and keep going. The cross was the exact instrument that Christ used to, as Colossians says, cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Paul told the Corinthians, I die daily, he said. He could die daily because he took his flesh and he killed it daily. And it was easier to walk the next day because he didn't have that. He had nailed it to the cross. So we nail our flesh every single day. And when we do, we put to death the flesh. When we do that, do you think the burden gets lighter? Do you think the yoke gets easier? Of course it does. This was the principle of Christ. This is why he journeyed to Jerusalem. This is why we follow him. To gain life, we must bear our cross. If we bear our cross reluctantly, begrudgingly, with low priority, it's going to get heavier. And so we start and we understand that it's a major struggle. And when we finally come to terms that it's just too much to do on our own, God says, excellent. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. We need to finally understand that it's at that moment that we can carry what Christ carried. We cast them on Christ. We cast them on him. And if we ever get distracted, if we ever lose priority, we just turn around and nail whatever it is bothering us to that giant humiliating public execution device. It'll be gone. That's why we carry a cross all the way to Jerusalem.